Have your Bible with you, if you would open them up again to the book of Romans, chapter 16. We're going to pick up where we left off in verse 19. It's my hope, at least it's my aim anyway, to finish this book today, but we'll see how it goes. Verse 19. And to kind of bring you up to speed of the context in which Paul is talking here, I remember last week we were talking about, you know, the false teachers and people who lead people astray within the church, how to be aware of their presence and what they're doing. And then this verse is, you know, goes right hand in hand with that verse, because it says, "For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore," he says, "I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil." Amen. Praise the Lord. Brother David, would you ask a blessing upon this lesson this morning? Thank you, David. Now here, Paul, he warned, be wise about the spiritual matters, but be simple, or that is to say, naive, concerning evil. Now, you know, how can you be naive and not be aware of what's going around around you? You know, if you're naive, you think that, well, you don't know what's going on around you. I just simply think it means here that we need to keep ourselves away from the things that are evil, but be aware of those things, you see. The more I live my life, the more I'm beginning to see that trying to keep culturally current and, you might say, socially relevant, I believe it's really kind of contrary to this warning. I watch the news, but I have to ask myself from time to time, is it healthy? You know, we think that if we don't stay informed about current events, that we're not going to be effective spiritually speaking. But, you know, I'm not so sure that's true. You know, and I think that sometimes we allow much of the world to influence our thinking. And the Lord showed me in the Old Testament an example of how God had to get the world out of one particular man of faith in order to use him. And actually, a whole people, the nation of Israel, in order that he might bring them into a desired place. But consider for a moment Moses. Now here's Moses at the age of 40. And at the age of 40, he decides he's had enough of Egypt. Now, if you've sat under this ministry very long, you know that we know that there are certain code words that have meaning. For example, Egypt is a type of what? The world, exactly. So you could put this in context for yourself. Have you reached that place where you've had enough of the world, you see? Now, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24 through 25 tells us what happened. It says, "By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer the affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin." Have you reached that point in your life? Amen. Consider the fact that that's one of the problems with people today. They are choosing rather to enjoy the pleasures of sin than the suffering and affliction of God's people. You mean as a Christian you have to suffer? Yeah, it means you have to deny your flesh. Deny your flesh. There's a certain amount of suffering there. But the wonderful thing is the Lord goes along and helps you, and it's a better life, actually, when it's all said and done. You know? I mean, in the natural. But ultimately, the ultimate reward is the fact that you're going to live in eternity with the Lord. You know? And so, have you reached that place in your life where you've said,
I'm tired. I'm sick and tired of sin. I'm sick and tired of having to be conformed to what the world tells me I have to be. I'm gonna suffer affliction with God's people now. I'm gonna try their way now. You see, and what you see happened is as a result of that, God revealed Himself to Moses in the bush, the burning bush. Do you remember that? He revealed Himself to Moses in a mighty and powerful way. He experienced God. And it was something he could never get away with his whole life long. He remembered that experience of the glory of God revealing Himself to him. So much so that later on, when they're in the wilderness, you've got Moses who's being confronted with the voice of the Lord. And he said, "Show me your glory." He wanted to see it again. "Show me your glory." The Bible says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Once you have experienced the glory of God like that, you don't want anything else to do with the things of this world. I'm telling you. I was listening to a brother this morning. He was talking about D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody, after the great Chicago fire, was in the process of doing fundraising, helping people and what have you. And he just knew he needed a deeper, closer walk with the Lord. And he knew that he needed to be empowered more by the Holy Spirit. And so he began to seek that power from the Holy Spirit. And one night down in a room, he got down and he prayed, and the Holy Spirit filled him to overflowing. And it was one of those things where he said, "God, if you don't stop blessing me, I'm not going to be able to contain this." Well, this one particular pastor, he goes, "I have to be honest with you." He said, "I've never experienced that. You know, I can confess to you here today, I've experienced that power in my life, so much so that I said, God, if you don't stop blessing me, I'm not going to be able to handle it." We can't handle that glory. But once you have seen and tasted His glory, the reality of God, the things of this world will grow strangely dim. See what I'm saying? So let's go on here and let's look at Moses a little bit more. One day, Moses, he sees a Jew being hassled by an Egyptian taskmaster. And he basically did what he was accustomed to do living in Egypt, you know, like living in the world. He clenched his fist and he struck that taskmaster and he killed him. Now, you know, apparently there was nobody around when this happened. He must have gone after this guy after the fact and when nobody is around, because he hit him in the sand, buried him in the sand, thinking, no one saw, no one knows. But we find that there was people who did see, and they happened to be his Jewish brethren. And we find in Exodus chapter 2, verse 13 through 15, it says, "And when he had went out on the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, he said, 'Why are you striking your companion?' Then he said, 'Who made you prince and judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?' And so Moses feared and said, 'Surely this thing is known.'" Busted. "Then Pharaoh heard of this matter, and he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well." So again, here we have Moses in Midian. And for the next 40 years, I believe this is where God had him unlearn Egypt. Okay? The world. Each and every one of us as believers, once we get saved, we go through that wilderness experience sometimes too. You might call it withdrawals even from the ways of the world, where you unlearn the ways of the world. You find that this 40 is a number for judgment. God is a God of judgment too. And He judges, He chastens His children so that they won't be condemned with the world. We go through a time of wilderness in this walk in our life because He wants us to enter that time of rest, that land of rest, you see.
Moses began to see that even with the children of Israel, as God took them out of the land of Egypt, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. They are a type in the shadow of the church. You see? But what Moses began to see is you can take the people out of Egypt, but it is very difficult to get Egypt out of the people. In the same way with the people of God today, you can take people and save them out of this world, so to speak, by the blood of Jesus Christ, and have them baptized through the waters, just like they were baptized in the Red Sea. But it's very difficult to get that world, Egypt, out of the people of God. And they began to rebel against Moses, desiring to go back into the things of the world, desiring to do the things that catered to the flesh. But here we have Moses, 40 years later, finally, he calls Moses back to Egypt, back to the world. Look at what Moses said to the Lord in Exodus chapter 4, verse 1. And Moses answered and said, "But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, 'The Lord has appeared to you.'" I'm sorry. "Suppose the Lord has not appeared to you." I read that wrong. Sorry about that. That's not the first time that's happened, believe it or not. Anyway,
the point is that there comes a time in our lives where the Lord is ready to use you. Will the Lord use you if you still got Egypt inside you? He can, but is it as effective? Moses, he's dressing like the people of Midian. He's not dressing like an Egyptian prince. He doesn't know what's the top 40 there in Egypt, you know? And so he says, "But when I go to these people, how are they going to know that you actually appeared to me and you actually spoke to me?"
Well, let's go on and read here what it says in verse 2. "And so the Lord said to him, 'What is in your hand?' And he said, 'A rod.' And he said, 'Cast it to the ground.' And so he cast it to the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Reach out your hand and take it by the tail.' And he reached out his hand, and he caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, 'Now put your hand in your bosom.' And he put his hand in his bosom, and he took it out, and behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, 'Put your hand in your bosom again.' And he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom, and behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Then it will be, if they do not believe you or heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take water from the river and pour it on dry land. And the water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land." And Moses said to the Lord, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." How many of you feel that way? Huh? "And so the Lord said to him, 'Who made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say.'" Now, as we look at the typology here, the serpent, the staff, you know, the staff was a shepherd's staff. It was an object of his profession, you see. And The Lord took what he had and he used it for the glory of God. Amen? The Bible tells us that whatever state we find ourselves, that there we need to serve the Lord. You know, that serpent represents really like in the wooden staff, anything that's wood like that in Scripture speaks of the cross. The Bible tells us that the children of Israel actually, you know, they were to look upon a serpent that was on a pole in the wilderness and be healed from snake bites that they were bit by. And then we find in the book of John, it says, as the brazen serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so shall Jesus be lifted up. The Bible says God made him who knew no sin
to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that serpent represents, it is representative of Christ, but it's representative of Christ who bore our sins. And to me, what this tells me is that the testimony we need to bear before people is that Christ bore our sins. You know, one of the greatest things you can do, you don't have to be a great theologian, but you go and tell people what great things God has done for you, that he's forgiven you your sins. You see, that's really what it speaks of. And the same thing, leprosy in Scripture represents sin. And he said he put it in his bosom next to the heart. Where does sin originate? In the heart. It's in the heart. You know, God reveals the sin, but then he takes the sin away. Amen. And then last of all, you know, pour out that water that turns into blood. You know, it's representative of the fact that we are to drink of the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. The water and the blood. Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll have no part of me. Was he talking about the fact that we need to become cannibals? No, because he gave the interpretation to this. He said, the flesh profits nothing, but my words, they are spirit and they are life. We are to, when we partake of his word, we're partaking of his blood. Amen. His flesh and his blood. And the Bible talks about the water. It's representative of the spirit, but it's also representative of the word also. You see, we got to get that word deep down in our hearts so that we can have it poured out to others, so that they can see what it is exactly that we are partaking of. Jesus Christ. He has to be the focal point of everything that we say or do in our testimony before a lost and dying world. Amen? Do you see the typology here? But the most important thing I wanted to show here is that God wants you to be simple in those things that are evil, but wise in those things that are good. You see, he's got to take you out of the world. And he wants you not, he doesn't want you to be consumed with the things of this world. Why in the world are people so consumed with things that goes on television, and they live a life of hedonism? You know, everything they want, they get, and they live however they want, and people, oh, they're so wonderful, they're so wonderful. What redeeming value is there in those things? And yet they neglect the one thing in which produces life. My point is that we've got to get the world out of us and allow the Lord to get in us. Amen? I mean, you have a choice. God's not going to make you do it. And then he talks about the fact that he doesn't have the ability to speak. I read a illustration I thought was pretty cute. It says, one of the greatest evangelists of all time, and he was the founder of the YMCA, D.L. Moody, actually, was the founder of YMCA. And he was very impacted. You know what? I read that wrong. Let's see. One of the greatest evangelists of all time and the founder of the YMCA, Dwight L. Moody, was very impacted, but not very polished. A woman came to him after one service and said, "Mr. Moody, I noticed that in your message you made 18 grammatical mistakes." You guys are acquainted with that, right? "Ma'am," Moody replied, "I'm using all the grammar I got for the Lord. What are you doing with yours?" You see, God loves us to use the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He loves to use those who stutter spiritually, who don't have perhaps the greatest skills and talents when it comes to being able to speak. But who gets the glory ultimately when somebody turns to the Lord? It's God. Amen. I'm going to read this. You're probably all familiar with it, but I'm going to read from the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 through 29. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent.
Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called both Jew and Greek, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame, the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame, the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So you see, the point here is, like Moses, you got to bring everything back to the cross, to Jesus, and recognize that God sometimes, most of the time, chooses to use things that seem foolish. Those who may not have the ability to speak, those that may stutter and stammer and what have you. But God gets the glory. But I'm certain, folks, whenever we use the tools that God's given us, and we determine to be wise in what is good, but simple concerning evil, that there will accompany that very thing, a peace, and there will be a confidence in the promise of this in Isaiah 59:19. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. Then the enemy, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. You can be sure that the Lord will be there to protect. I'm convinced that that's one of the reasons why Paul said this next in verse 20. He said, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." This is referring to the promise of Satan's defeat in Genesis 3:15. When God pronounced judgment, God said to Satan, he said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, obviously, the bruising of a heel isn't a fatal wound, is it? But the crushing of a head certainly is. You know, like I've said before, you know, if you've read the back of the book, you know who wins. Amen? And Satan is a defeated foe. You've heard it said, when your enemy reminds you of your past, just remind him of his future. Amen? We know who wins. Satan's defeat began at the cross. It began at the cross. Actually, you might say it was even finished at the cross. And here Paul reminds the church at Rome that God has promised ultimate victory. Despite Satan's crafty attacks, he will be defeated, folks. He will be defeated. God will crush Satan, and the kingdoms of this world will become his, become God's, and his Christ forever. Revelation 11:15-18 says, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O God. We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." You see, there's coming a time. There's coming a time. Now, I want to move on to verse 21 through 23. It says, "Timothy, my fellow worker, Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, that's a tough one to pronounce, Sosipater, my countrymen greet you, and I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church greet you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greet you, and Quartus, a brother." Now, Tertius is Paul's secretary. He's basically dictating this letter to him. And his name actually means third. And if you go down to verse 23, the last name mentioned there is Quartus. And his name means forth. You see, in this day, these guys were slaves. And, you know, in that culture, slaves were referred to only by a number. You know, they weren't really considered worthy to have names. Interestingly, these men became historically and spiritually significant because they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and as a result were brought into the kingdom of God. Now, I know that you've all heard this terminology. Oh, you're just a number to them. And I've heard a lot of guys at work especially say that, you know, you're just a number to them. You might feel like you're only a number, even to the government, to the IRS. But you've got to remember that even if though no man notices you, God notices you. Amen. You are something in Him. The Lord notices and He has a plan for your life. You might say He's got your number. Amen. And as you walk with Him, you're going to find significance also. I really believe that's what it speaks to us of. Tertius here was also able to salute the brethren also. It was made known that he was a part of Paul's ministry and that as a result he was able to make a difference. So you can become something that makes a difference. Verse 24 says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." And here we find Paul who makes his usual closing. But before he signs it, he offers up a doxology of praise. It's a triune praise, you might say, a praise of the powerfulness of God, praise of the eternal God, and praise to the all-wise God. As he says in verse 25 through 27, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, kept secret since the world began, but now became manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." Now he talks about this mystery, and we've talked about this in the past as we studied the book of Romans. The word mystery is the Greek word mysterion. And it doesn't mean that something that can't be figured out, but rather that which was previously hidden. Mysterion is like a car commercial in which a new model is covered with a sheet or a canvas, and you can see the shape of it, but you can't see the details until that sheet is removed. The engineer knows the details, the designer and everything, but until that sheet is removed, you won't know. So, too, what this is speaking of is that the mystery of which Paul spoke was hidden until the right time. And that mystery began to unfold as we looked in Romans chapter 11, verse 25. "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." This mystery that the Gentiles should be brought into the kingdom. You see, the Bible says before, we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, having no hope in the world. But now we have that eternal hope alongside the Jewish people. And in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2 through 6, it says, "If indeed you have heard the dispensation of grace of God, which was given me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have written already, by which when you read, you will understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages has not been made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel." No more would there be a differentiation between the Jews and Gentiles. No difference between male nor female, slave nor free man. That's what the scriptures actually tell us. And in 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free. We have all been made to drink into one Spirit." It's, I think, the next mention of mysterion that really touches at the heart of the mystery, though. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 24 through 27, he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up my flesh which is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is, listen, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Amen. It's not about a program. It's not about rules, regulations. It's about Christ in you, the hope of glory. What is needed in us is Christ. Christ living in us. A lot of people think Christianity involves some rules and regulations, a code to live by and what have you. I heard a brother put it this way. Jesus didn't come back to make bad people good, nor make good people better. He came back to make dead men alive by living in them. And because he lives in us, we can live also. Colossians 2 and 10 says, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. If we don't understand the mystery of godliness, we'll be in a constant state of despair, because we'll always think that we don't measure up. We don't. But Jesus does. And he gives us what we need. He gives us what we don't deserve. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30 through 31 says, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. He became for us all of those things. So then it says this, that it is written, he who glories, let him glory in what he does. No, it says, let him glory in the Lord. Amen. Let your light so shine before men that God, the people can see your good works and glorify God. But realize that it is the Spirit of God that is working in you. It's not you yourself. Amen. It's a gift of God. Amen. Well, that so ends the book of Romans, and we'll pick up another subject next week, so keep that in prayer if you would. Let's all bow our heads for a moment.